You can turn to the book of Hosea. I must confess, this has been one of the most challenging studies I've done. And I think to many of us, the minor prophets have sort of been a closed book. I mean, if we had a raising of hands as to how many of you would say, you know, one of the minor prophets is your favorite book of the Bible? Probably not too many of you. There are several of them that maybe stand out more to us because they're a little more easy to understand. But I don't think Hosea is one of those. Hosea is a difficult book to look through, and yet there is such a powerful message. How do we know there's a message for us? Well, I give this verse over and over again when I'm teaching because of what Paul says to Timothy about all Scripture. All Scripture, including all of this, including the minor prophets, given by inspiration, breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. There is doctrine in the book for us here. There's correction, there's reproof, there's instruction in this book for us. And this is part of God's perfect book, of God's perfect plan to make us perfect. And so if we don't give attention to this, we're missing a vital part of God's plan. So I want us to see, even though at first glance perhaps we don't understand a lot of what's going on in the book, yet to understand by faith that this is part of God's plan. And I think as we look at it, the message hopefully will become more clear to us. What I'm going to do, obviously 3 weeks to cover 14 chapters, there's no way we're going to do anything close to a verse-by-verse exposition of this, or even a section-by-section exposition. It's just impossible to do that in the amount of time that we have. So my desire is, rather than to get all the details, and there's going to be a lot of things in here, even in today's lesson, where there's controversy as to what the details mean, and I have not solved all those controversies in my own mind, and I'm not planning to give you all the answers to them. What we want to do is sort of to whet your appetite to look at this book yourself, rather than give all the details. And to understand, first of all, to understand the basic message of this book, first of all, to its original audience, to the Israelites. What is this saying to them? What does it mean to them? And then from that, as we understand that, I want us to understand how to properly interpret Hosea as New Testament believers. And I want to suggest that we need to understand Hosea. We will have to understand it Christologically. Okay? And what I don't mean by that is that through wild use of allegory, We take every word here and somehow apply it to Christ. There are people that have taken the Old Testament that way, and their interpretation is completely based on their imagination. I mean, they make it say whatever they want to say. But that is not what I mean when I say interpret this Christologically. Michael Barrett, some of you know who he is, wrote a book, and it's actually a book that I used a lot in my preparation. And he entitled this, Love, Divine, and Unfailing. And his subtitle was this, The Gospel According to Hosea. And I think that is very accurate, that actually what we have here is the gospel according to Hosea. We don't find Christ here by way of imaginative allegory. We find Christ here because that's what the purpose of this book is in the first place. This is part of the unfolding of God's revelation, ultimately every piece of which is meant to bring us to Jesus Christ. Every part of the Scripture is somehow bringing us to Jesus. And that's no different than Hosea. And I would suggest that we can't understand the book of Hosea apart from its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Any understanding without Christ would be to totally miss the main point. And so I hope to be able to see that as we go along. And then in this first lesson, I would like to, and throughout, I would like to uncover for us as we try to interpret what this means to us, I'd like to uncover what I call the various levels of application of this book. It's not just one application this book has for us. There are multiple ways in which we can use this book in our daily lives, in our understanding of Scripture. And so I want to look at some of those levels of application, which I think will also help us with understanding the whole Old Testament and how that applies to us. Now let me just say a couple words about the structure of the book of Hosea. It's not just me. When I went to this study, I was like, how in the world do you divide this book up? I love reading Paul, okay? And with Paul, you can move logically from point to point to point. But I had trouble figuring out how to divide this book up into logical structure. And then when I read the commentaries, they say, this is a notoriously hard book to divide. And that made me feel much better. really, when you look at Hosea, and I suppose if I had even more time to study it, I could find more of the divisions of the book. But basically, it divides into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 3, which is what we're going to look at today, sets forth Hosea's relationship with this woman named Gomer, which is all meant to be an illustration of God's relationship with his people. That's what you have in the first three chapters. And those first three chapters set up this metaphor that is going to be the basis for the entire book. And so that's why we're going to spend all this time just looking at that metaphor, because that is crucial to your understanding of what this book is about. And then chapters 4 through 14, the second division of this book, are basically Hosea's sermons. Sermons that really flesh out what the picture in Hosea 1 through 3 really is communicating. So that's the basic two divisions, and I'm not going to try to divide it much further than that. Okay, let's get into, before we actually get into in depth into the first three chapters, let's just look down at verse 1, which actually tells us something about, something crucial about the setting in which this book is written, the historical background. So, Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This verse sets the context for us. This is in the days, it says, of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and then in the days of Jeroboam. Now, you've heard of Jeroboam, right? Is this Jeroboam the one that set up the golden the calves and started the idol worship? Is that the Jeroboam we're talking about? No, it's we might call him Jeroboam the second, okay? And so this is a time that Jeroboam the second lived as the king. He was actually one of the longest, I think he was the longest king of the northern kingdom. What we're going to find is that this man Hosea is one of the few prophets that ministered primarily, almost exclusively, to the northern kingdom. You remember the great divide in the days of Rehoboam. The southern kingdom went with Rehoboam. The northern kingdom went with Jeroboam. And now we're in the northern kingdom all the way to Jeroboam the second. And this is the people that Hosea is speaking to. Hosea prophesies probably somewhere near the end of Jeroboam's reign. And so this is before, obviously, before the fall of the northern kingdom. Anyone know the date of the fall of the northern kingdom? Back to your school days? 722 B.C. This is, I think, 30 to 35 years before that. And he prophesies the fall, as we're going to see, he prophesies the fall of the northern kingdom. But this is written in Jeroboam's reign. And actually, this man Jeroboam, actually, this was a time in Israel's history where there was things were actually going pretty well. We're very close to the end where the northern kingdom is about to fall apart. But actually, under Jeroboam, things aren't going too bad. Now, before Jeroboam, things were going very bad. Israel's enemies had taken some of their territory. But under this man, Jeroboam, Israel began to take back a lot of their territory. And it talks about that in 2nd, I think it's in I forget which chapter in 2 Kings talks about this, that God graciously allowed Jeroboam, out of his mercy for Israel, to lift the yoke of some of these foreign oppressors. And actually, they had some of the greatest territory they ever had in the northern kingdom. This, despite the fact that Jeroboam II was a wicked king. He did not serve the Lord. Now, do you remember, this might be really testing our remembrance of Hebrew history. Do you remember the line that Jeroboam comes from? Where did his line get started? He doesn't go back to Jeroboam the first. You'll notice, what's that?
Jehu?
Yes, he goes back to the line of Jehu. That's going to come into the prophecy here in just a second. You remember Jehu destroyed who? Whose descendants? The descendants of Ahab. And boy, did he destroy them. He completely destroyed them. And so Jehu's son was Joash. Joash's son was Jeroboam. And then Jeroboam is going to have one more son, a son, Zechariah, who will be the last of that dynasty. So things are actually going pretty well in Israel at this time. And so there's probably a tendency to complacency. Hey, we're serving idols and things are going fine. That's the way it is. That's the context. But right after Jeroboam II, things begin to go downhill very quickly. In fact, You have in the years from 753 to 722 BC, you have six kings in that short period of time, four of which are assassinated. And so we just keep going from line to line to line, and things just fall apart. In fact, the prophecies of Hosea are very clearly fulfilled right after Jeroboam's reign. The line of Israel just goes on this downhill spiral to 722 when the Assyrians come and take over the country. That's the basic historical context of when Hosea is writing. Now, what we see, if you're at all familiar, and I'm sure most of you are familiar at least a little bit with the message of Hosea, but what we have here is God employing a dysfunctional home, a dysfunctional marriage, to illustrate his relationship with Israel. And so before I actually look at that, at the story of Hosea and Gomer, I want to think a little bit about this idea of marriage as a picture of God's relationship with his people. Hosea is not the first one to bring this up. This is an image of God's relationship with his people that goes back even to the Pentateuch. We see it in several places. Turn with me, not to the Pentateuch yet, but turn with me to Ezekiel. Okay, keep your hand in Hosea. Ezekiel chapter 16. We won't read through all of this, but basically Ezekiel 16 describes Israel when God first began to work in the nation. And it describes them as almost like a rejected, cast-off child at birth. Okay, it even says there that your navel was not even cut yet. You were just thrown out there, still not even cleaned up. And basically he says, I found you in that condition. And then it says that you grew up and you became, you grew up and you developed, and it was the time for love for you. And so he says, verse 8, then I passed by you, I saw you, behold, you were at the time for love. It pictures Israel as a young lady. And it says, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Do you see the marriage imagery there? That basically God marries Israel. God sets up this covenant with Israel whereby she becomes his. That marriage illustration. Jeremiah, don't turn here, but Jeremiah 2:2. God says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothal, your following after me in the wilderness. There again, the picture of Israel betrothed to God. And you see some of that language, as we'll see in a second, even all the way back in Deuteronomy. Why, and let me just open this up for a second, why would marriage be a good picture of the relationship of God with his people, God with Israel? What about marriage makes that a good picture? What do you think? There's maybe a couple ideas we can come at. Why is marriage a good picture? Yes, Andrew.
Permanent.
What's that?
Permanent.
Okay, there's a permanence to it. That's good. That's good. Something else?
There's a giving up of the bride's name and a commitment to the husband.
Okay.
Very complete.
Okay, that I like the word commitment there. That brings in some ideas. I'm looking for a main word.
Intimacy.
Okay, there's intimacy. That factors in. Love factors in. But there's a word I'm looking for.
Relationship.
Okay, but it's a relationship based on what?
Covenant.
Covenant. There's the word. What makes marriage such a great picture is that it is a covenant relationship. When two people get married, they make promises. They make an agreement together. And there is a covenant made, and that's exactly what God did with his people. He entered into a covenant whereby they would become his, he would become theirs. There were agreements that were made, there were promises. God promises to be loyal to them, to take care of them, to provide to them to be their God, and they are to commit to love him by doing what he says, by following him. That's what happened when the law was given in the time of Moses. That was, as it were, the wedding day for Israel. God makes the covenant. He promises to be their God, and then he gives them the law, and they covenant and say, all that the Lord says, we will do. That's like saying, I do. And they come into this covenant relationship. Another idea about the marriage relationship is its exclusivity. Okay, it's not, you know, one person with a whole bunch of other people. It's it's this one person with one other person, a man and a woman, and it's an exclusive relationship, and there's then the demand for faithfulness. Israel was to have no other gods before him. Okay, that would be to have adult. That would be to commit adultery to go after another god, because God is their God. They're in this covenant relationship, and that's why you have statements like this in Exodus 20, verse 5. When he says, "You shall have no other gods," he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am what? I am a jealous God." Okay, that pictures God like a jealous husband. A husband doesn't want his wife going off with all kinds of other men. Neither does God want his people going off with all kinds of other gods. God is a jealous God. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, Israel's idolatry and sin is described in terms of adultery and in terms of harlotry. So Deuteronomy 31:16, God actually predicts. He says, This people that I made this covenant with at Mount Sinai, this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going. They will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Ezekiel, we just looked at Ezekiel 16, how God, it talks about God making this marriage covenant with Israel. And it goes on to talk about how God clothed her with fine clothing and made her beautiful, talking about all that God did for Israel. And then it says in Ezekiel 16:15, it says, "But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame." So you see this picture, not just in Hosea, but this is one of the main themes you see of God's relationship with his people being described in terms of a marriage relationship. And that is the basis for what we find here in Hosea. And so let's look at this. First of all, let's look at Hosea's family and what this family situation of his is meant to communicate. Okay, verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." How would you like to have been Hosea? Okay, this didn't happen partway through Hosea's ministry. This was all of Hosea's ministry. It says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, So basically, Hosea's marriage becomes the message of his entire life. He is stuck with this girl his entire life. This is what his message is going to be about. Okay, now there is a lot of controversy about this passage because it says, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry." What does that mean, a wife of harlotry? Well, first of all, Calvin, a man who most of us would esteem pretty highly, Calvin didn't even take this literally. He said this is just something figurative. Basically, Hosea up there standing up and saying, kind of like, what if? What if I took a woman of harlotry? And it's all figurative, hypothetical. But that does not at all fit into the statements of the fact that, okay, Gomer bore him children. And it talks about she weaned this child and then she conceived and bore another child. This is all given as very much literal history. And so there's a couple. So the hypothetical view of this relationship doesn't really hold much water. And of course, the reason this is a controversy is because for a prophet to be commanded to marry this kind of a woman, and there were actually commands about priests marrying people like this, it would seem like, how could God command this? Well, I would suggest that this is specifically for Hosea. Okay, this is a very special circumstance that God does not call all of his people to do, obviously. But among those who take this literally, there are two basic views. First of all, that Gomer was a virgin at the time Hosea took her, but she was a woman with a tendency toward harlotry. It was latent within her. It was going to come out, but it hadn't yet. The other view would be that she was already either formally a prostitute or at least a very loose woman. I think both of these work, and it's not a huge problem if you take either one of them, but I think it's more likely that she was already had a reputation, and a couple reasons for that. First of all, it would not seem appropriate for me to see Hosea going around finding a wife and looking and asking a father. Now, okay, she's a virgin, but does she have a propensity this way? How would he ever know that? And that would be very offensive to go ask around to find, you know, someone who's got this latent problem. Now, God could have said, okay, the woman is Gomer, but it says here, go marry a woman of harlotry. And so he doesn't tell her, go marry Gomer. He says, go marry a woman of harlotry. And so Hosea goes and marries Gomer. It just reads to me like here's a woman who had a reputation already. And so he goes and marries this woman. Whatever view you come away with on that is not going to really change the meaning here. I think there is some significance in the grace of this relationship that Hosea knowingly goes into a relationship knowing what kind of person this is. And I think we can make application to our own lives in that. So I think here's a woman that probably already has a reputation as a loose woman. There is certainly nothing virtuous about her, nothing lovely that would cause Hosea to choose her. But God commanded him to do this. And then it says, have children of harlotry. And that the word have is not actually in the text. It's supplied. So it literally says, go take to yourself a wife of harlotries and children of harlotry. And there's a variety of opinion on that. Were these children that she was going to have, were they illegitimate? Well, at least one of them, the first child, it's very clear, no, this was actually Hosea's child. And there's no clear proof that the others were illegitimate children, were born out of harlotry. I think it's probably what's being communicated here is that these children are just like their mother. Okay, they have the same character, I think is probably what that's saying. Again, there could be some difference of opinion on that. But what is very clear is the second part of Hosea 1:2. What is this meant to get at? Why is God telling Hosea to marry this woman? It says, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Very clearly, God is telling Hosea to marry this woman as a picture of his relationship with Israel. Israel is just like Gomer. Israel is a very loose woman. Israel goes after all kinds of other gods. So here's the marriage. Now, there are three children born in this marriage, and each of these children have a message connected to them. And so let's look at this. First of all, it says, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Now, for the other two children, the meaning of the message that's connected with them is all in their name, in what their name means. For Jezreel, his name is going to become significant later in the passage, but at first, what's significant about Jezreel is the location of Jezreel. Jezreel is a place, a significant location where things happened, and that's where the significance of his name is. Okay, so it says, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For, here's the message, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, now, in verse 4, I will punish, this has two parts to it. First, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. What's that talking about? What's we just mentioned Jehu. What does Jezreel and Jehu have to do with each other? Okay, this is again testing your Bible knowledge here. What did Jehu do in Jezreel? That is the location, the primary location where he killed the descendants of Ahab. That was the bloodshed that took place at Jezreel. Now, do you find any problem with it saying, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel? Is there a problem with that? In your knowledge of Israelite history?
God told Jehu.
Exactly. God told Jehu to kill the whole line of Ahab. And lest you think that Jehu did it a little too brutally, and that yes, it was brutal, in 2 Kings 10:30, after it's all done, God actually commends him for doing that. He said, you did the right thing. You were supposed to do that. So what in the world is this saying that now I'm going to get you back for what you did? Well, you told me to do this. Well, The meaning here is, I think, will become clear as we see what the Hebrew word means. The word punish, and the whole phrase here could literally be read like this: I will visit upon the house of Jehu the bloodshed of Jezreel. Now, do you see the distinction there? Basically, what he's saying, and this is more clear in the Hebrew, is I'm going to put upon you the same bloodshed that you put upon the house of Ahab at Jezreel. He's not condemning Jehu for what he did. He's saying the same thing you did to Ahab's line is going to happen to you. Now, why is that? Well, Jehu was commanded to destroy Ahab for what reason? Because of Ahab's idolatry. But Jehu didn't turn from idolatry. So Jehu continued in the same. Now he did get rid of Baal worship, but he continued worshiping these golden calves, and he continued in the path of the first Jeroboam. And so the very reason for which God destroyed Ahab, used him to destroy Ahab, was the very same reason he was going to be destroyed, because he didn't turn from the very sins that he was an instrument in punishing. So do you understand what that's saying? Because Jehu and Joash and Jeroboam II and his line just continued in that path of idolatry, they were going to face the same thing that happened at Jezreel. They were going to be destroyed. And did this happen? Did this happen to Jehu's line? Well, his line lasts for one more king, Zechariah, and then Zechariah and his line go down in bloodshed, in a coup. Someone else takes over. That's the first part of the judgment that the name Jezreel brings up. But then the second part, verse 5, Hosea prophesies, it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This is a prediction now of the breaking of Israel's military might, which at that point, under Jeroboam II, was actually going pretty well. They had shown great strength, but he says, in the valley of Jezreel, I'm going to break Israel. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty knowing exactly what he's talking about here. A couple ideas. In 2 Kings 15:29, this is before 722, but the Assyrians actually make their first campaign into Israel, and they actually conquer the area around the Jezreel Valley, which was very strategic to Israel and still has a lot of importance for times to come as well. But perhaps it's saying that that's where the military might of Israel was broken, in that first campaign where they took the area of the Jezreel Valley. Another possibility is in 2 Kings 15:10, where Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, was slain. In one of the Greek manuscripts, it indicates that he was killed in a city called Ibleam, which was in the Jezreel Valley. So it could be talking about the location of where Zechariah was assassinated. Whatever the case, the message is clear. God is going to break Israel's military might in the valley of Jezreel. So this first son that's born brings with it a message of judgment. And the same is true of the second child. Look at verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Does anyone know what that means? How's your Hebrew? Okay, Ruhamah means mercy or compassion. What does lo mean?
No.
Literally, how would you like that name? Here's my daughter. Her name is No Compassion. Well, the meaning of her name is the message of her life. For, he says, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. Her name is No Compassion because God is basically saying, I have shown you compassion after compassion after compassion. In fact, when Jeroboam took all this territory back, that was described in 2 Kings as God showing mercy to Israel despite their turning from him. But God says, that's enough. I'm done. I will not have compassion on you anymore. And he didn't. What happened to the northern kingdom? To this day, the northern kingdom has never risen again. No compassion. That's Lo-Ruhamah. But, he says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah. I'm not done with them yet. I'm going to have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them. But notice this, I'm going to deliver them by the Lord their God and not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Does anyone know what that's a specific reference to? Not specifically here, maybe in the future there's a kind of a double meaning of that. But he says, I'm not going to have compassion on you, Israel, but I am going to have compassion on the southern kingdom, and I'm going to deliver them, but it's not going to be because of any, of their military might. What historical situation is he referring to?
Well, when Hezekiah is delivered,
that's it.
God's, you know,
Sennacherib. Remember the angel of the Lord when Sennacherib comes against Hezekiah? The angel of the Lord kills 185,000. I mean, that's what's being predicted here, and it happened just as he said. It had nothing to do with Israel's, with Judah's military might. So, I'm done with the northern kingdom. And that's what happened. 722 BC, it fell. I'm not yet done with the southern kingdom. God delivered them from that same power of Assyria. Now we have a third child. When she weaned, verse 8, when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Now, does anyone know what that means? Of course, you got the Lo, which is not. What does Ami mean? You probably find out from the context. Ami means my people. Okay? Not my people is the meaning of this boy's name. Again, not a very flattering name to have. In Exodus, when God brought this the people to himself, what are the terms of the covenant? One of the things he says is, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the relationship. The relationship now, he is predicting, is about to be broken. And it's all in the message of this young man, Lo-Ami. You are not my people, he says. I am not your God. Very stark language. In fact, maybe sounds even surprising to us. Because of their transgression of the covenant, the northern kingdom had forfeited its right to even be considered a part of the covenant anymore. I'm disowning you, he says. You are no longer my people. But here we have the first little hint of encouragement. Look down at verse 10. Yet, he says, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, Lo-Gami, that's the word, in the place where it was said to you, Lo-Gami, Lo-Ami, it will be said, Ami. It will be said, the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That's interesting. Jezreel is mentioned again. We'll deal with that in the maybe the next couple lessons. And in verse 2 it says, now say to your brothers, and here's a great reversal. Say to your brothers, no longer Lo-Ami, but Ami, my people. And to your sisters, Ruhamah, or compassion. There's a great reversal taking place. It's like what's, and we're going to look at this. This isn't the time to really delve into this. I want to look at this passage probably in our third lesson together. But it's like God saying, I am done with the northern kingdom, but then he hastens to say, but I have not forgotten the Abrahamic covenant. I have not forgotten that covenant. What was that covenant? Part of that covenant was the number of the sons of Israel are going to be like the sands of the sea. He says, okay, I am rejecting the northern kingdom, but I still have a covenant with Israel. I'm not completely done with Israel. There's the first hint of encouragement. Okay, now let's look down at chapter 2. And I want to entitle chapter 2, God's Loyal Love to Israel. And at first you're going to think, what in the world are you talking about? God's love to Israel. Because look at it. Verse 2, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. You know what that's the language of? That's the language of a divorce. I am not hers anymore. She is not mine. I am not her husband. She is not my wife. He says, let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked. Now here's the judgment he's going to bring on her. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. The idea there is putting her in a position of utter humiliation and exposure and vulnerability. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion, lo ruhama, okay? There's that word coming through there again. I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. There gives you a little idea of the motive of this harlot, Israel. She went after the nations so they could provide her all her needs. Okay? Why do I say this is God's loyal love? This looks like judgment, doesn't it? Well, look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Do you see what God's doing? God says, she is not my wife, and yet he's not done with her. Because rather than just letting her go, what does he do? He starts to work in her and to thwart what she's trying to do. She's trying to go after all her lovers, and it's like God says, I put up a wall in front of her path so she can't go. She can't find them. He's stopping her. This is God's love. God is still dealing with Israel. And one of the best ways God deals with those he loves is to make sin ugly and to keep them from continuing in that path and to not allow them to find satisfaction in that path. That's what God is doing with Israel. Verse 8, she says at the end of verse 7, it was better for me then than now. Because of all that God's doing to judge her, it's like, I need to go back to God because things were better than they are now. But verse 8 says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. It talks here in verse 5, she went after her lovers so they could give her bread and water and flax and drink. But look what God had already been providing for her. Things much better than that. I gave her grain, new wine, oil, and silver and gold. The provisions I was giving Israel all along were far superior. Isn't sin illogical? Whenever we turn to sin, we turn away from superior provisions to take what is completely inferior. But that's what they were doing. Therefore, verse 9, I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And he goes on to say all these things he's going to do, again, to not let her find satisfaction. But how do we know this is God's love and not just God's judgment? Because this is not the final word. This judgment upon her is leading somewhere. This is leading her to repentance. And so look what you have in verse 14. And this, by the way, is what Michael Barrett in his book calls tough love. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is tough love. This is love that will not let them go. So verse 14, therefore, and these words are beautiful, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak kindly to her. Literally, I will speak to her heart. This is the picture of God wooing Israel back. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What's the word Achor bring up in your mind? That brings back a historical incident.
Trouble.
That's the name of the word, or that's the meaning of the word, and it goes back to the time of when Achan sinned, remember? And he was destroyed. What does this say? I'm going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope to you. You're going to go through trouble, but it's going to lead to hope. And it's going to be just like when you came up out of Egypt. What happened in Egypt? They came out, but they came through a lot of trouble, didn't they? Well, those 10 plagues had to go against the Egyptians before they could get out. When they did get out, they had to be chased by the Egyptians and go through the sea. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you hope, but it's going to be through trouble. But then, verse 16, it will come about that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. Do you know what Ishi means? My husband. And you will no longer call me Bali. Now, this is a play on words. Bali means my owner. What else does Bali mean?
My Lord, my master.
Okay, what is the word Baal? Who is it that she was constantly worshiping? Baal. Verse 17, for I will remove the name of the Baals from your mouth. What he's saying is this, you're going to call me my husband, and no longer are you going to have a view of me that's the same as that view that you had, that Baal worship brought about. You know, in Baal worship, what was the relationship? A slavish ownership. But you're going to have this relationship as my husband. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. We're going to look at this more closely in probably the third lesson. We don't have the time to look at it closely now. But you know what's happening here? And this is beautiful. This is a remarriage. Do you realize that God did indeed divorce Israel under the terms of the old covenant? That old covenant was broken and it will never be put back again. They will never be married to God under the old covenant again. They broke that covenant. It's gone. But what does he say here? I'm bringing you into a new covenant. I'm marrying you again, and this time we're going to have different vows. The promises are going to be different. This is a new covenant, and this is going to be forever, this covenant. This is beautiful. The new covenant. God marries her under new conditions now. And note again at the end here, the reversal of these names. Verse 23, I will sow her, I will sow Israel for myself in the land. By the way, the word Jezreel means to sow, or God sows. He says, I'm going to sow her for myself in the land. I also will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So there's this complete reversal of the messages and the meanings of the names of these children. And then what that does, that leads us into chapter 3, where God now actually tells Hosea to restore Gomer to himself. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or princes, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And I'm sort of glad I'm running out of time, because there are several things in there that I have not been able to figure out, okay? So, and I said, it's not completely my purpose to get all the details. There are some difficult details in there that we could talk about at another time. But I want to just, in closing, in the last 6 or 7 minutes or so, even though the details are sometimes not as clear to us, sometimes because we don't know all the customs of that day, but the message is very, very clear. And I want to look at how we should interpret, just in general, how we should interpret and apply this book. And I hope what I say now will help us as we go over the next lessons to understand. As I said before, this book can be applied at various levels. And I think the first thing we need to do in applying the book of Hosea is to see where Hosea fits in the story of redemption, in God's plan through history to bring about salvation. And how does it apply in God's future, the future of God's plan? Because you see both of these things in the book of Hosea. What you find is Israel's unfaithfulness in the strange and mysterious providence of God is actually what leads to the making of the new covenant. Because Israel failed the old covenant, the new covenant comes. Now, should we make of that God tried out this old covenant and God just didn't get it right? And so, boy, he failed, and so he's going to try again. Or do you think in the providence of God, this was his design all along? The old covenant was never meant to save anyone. In fact, the old covenant was meant to show our desperate need of the new. The old covenant had a law that only served to show us just how wicked and sinful we were, to show us what Gomers we were, what idolatrous hearts we have. The ceremonies and sacrifices of the law were meant to show us, to show Israel what they needed. What they needed, some kind of a sacrifice. They had to have a substitute. The ceremonies continually communicated this idea of uncleanness and of no access to God. Even though they were in this relationship, all of this meaning to lead to this precious new covenant that God intended to make. And so what do you find in Luke 22, verse 20? When Jesus institutes the Last Supper, what does he say? This cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. When was the new covenant inaugurated? It was inaugurated at the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus fulfilled all the terms. He fulfilled the law through his life, perfect life. He fulfilled the types, the sacrifices, the ceremonies through his work on the cross. And what is amazing is this covenant, it's said throughout the Old Testament, this covenant is to be made with the house of Israel. And in just a second, I want to indicate that still means that he has plans for the house of Israel. But think about this, Ephesians 2:13, speaking to Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that context, we have been brought near to all the covenants. And now we, as Gentiles, are actually participating in this new covenant, in the blessings of it. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul calls gospel ministers, ministers of the new covenant. This is going on right now. When people come to Christ, they experience the terms of the new covenant. But there are some who interpret and say, well, the church has completely replaced Israel. Israel has no place now in the work of God. Well, I want to suggest you cannot make sense of Hosea and have that view. Okay, because if God does not bring Israel back to himself one day, then the whole picture of God being faithful to an unfaithful woman has no meaning. Because in reality, God isn't faithful, but he goes and gets another one instead of Israel. So there is, I think, and we're going to look at this more closely again in this third lesson, the book of Hosea communicates both the salvation of the Gentiles, we're going to find that, and the restoration of the remnant of national Israel to himself. Both of those things take place. So that's the first level of application where we can see we need to take this historically. Where does this fit in God's plan? And we should praise God for how he used even the failure of Israel to bring us in, and that he still has this glorious plan to bring them back in. And then quickly, the marriage analogy. This Old Testament imagery of the marriage of God and his people is not simply an Old Testament imagery, is it? Because what do we have in the New Testament? What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. This same analogy is carried in a far more profound way, leading us to even realize that the Old Testament was really foreshadowing this new relationship. So I talked about the fact that God marries Israel again, this time under the terms of the new covenant. But if you are part of the new covenant, what has he done with you? What has he done with the church? He has married the church. And so we have this same imagery used of our relationship as the church to Christ. And so God's loyal love to Israel, we can see and take from that his loyal love to us as a church. Now, we have received the new covenant. We've already received the terms, but I want to say we have not yet fully received the blessings of the new covenant, because each of us sins every day. We're under the new covenant, but we still have this perpetual sin. If you would, we still have, and I talked to Gene about this, we still have Gomerish hearts, don't we? And so I think we can apply this to ourselves as well. When God took us, he knew that we were women of harlotry, figuratively speaking. He knew exactly what we were. The difference is we are now repentant Gomers, aren't we? And we hate the fact that we still have this, but we still have this propensity to idolatry. And so what we're going to see as we look, especially in the next lesson about sin, is that we should view our sin as adultery, as spiritual adultery. When we go after idols, well, what does James say? You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We should view our sin that way, but we're going to have this sin till the day we die. When we see Christ face to face, it will be completely gone. But as we go through this life struggling against this Gomerish nature of ours, remember the loyal love of Jesus Christ, for it will not let us go. If you're honest with yourself, as you look back on your Christian life, who here could not say, I'm by nature a Gomer, and look where the loyal love of God has brought me? I mean, our lives are a testimony of God's faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. And it continues. His love doesn't leave us where we were, but little by little, patiently, he continues to conform us until one day, when we stand face to face, we will be the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. One day, not only will we be blameless in our standing, which we are right now perfect in the sight of God because of the work of Christ, but in that day, even in our character, we will be a perfect bride to Jesus Christ. And so I hope that helps us understand, as we look at these next lessons, some of the levels at which I think we can apply this book to our lives. Praise the Lord for his unfailing, loyal, covenant love toward us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the gift of the book of Hosea and for how it unfolds the mystery of your plan of salvation, and how it also teaches us regarding your character and your loyalty toward us and the amazing relationship that we have as the bride of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would go through our lives this week rejoicing that we have been united despite what we are. Despite what we are by nature, we have been united, we have been cleansed forever from our sins, and you are working in us to perfect us, that you may present us before you as the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Lord, give us understanding that we may apply this passage to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.